Emily and I'm on the staff here as well, like PGA. I wear shoes, though. But, sorry, PGA. Before I start, I want to just do yet one more advert. I'm sneaking it in because there was supposed to be spotlight about small groups, but we dropped that. But we're starting a new small group, and it's a very different one to other small groups. Are you one of those people who you get thrown sometimes by questions that people ask you about your faith? Or something comes up in the news and they say, what do you think about that? You're a Christian. How do you cope with that? We're starting a group called Good Question, which is going to be about engaging with those sort of questions that people ask. And it's not going to be a class, it's not going to be a course, it's going to be something which is sort of living and active and picks up things that are in the news and things that occur to us when we're at work or with our friends and so on. So if you're interested in joining that small group, which will run for a year, and we'll have some practical outcome in terms of perhaps some events for your friends and people you are in touch with, get in touch with me. There's some cards at the back. You can find out more about them. But it's an opportunity to really grow in your own understanding of faith, but also your ability to share that with other people. Now, that's the advert over, but we started last week a series on reverent worship. Reverent worship. And last week we looked at being transformed and being living sacrifices and putting ourselves on the altar, offering ourselves to God. Today we're picking up another dimension of worship, which I think we often miss, which is that worship is not individual. Yes, it can be individual, it's part of it, but we don't just worship as individuals. Some people talk about 3D worship. Three dimensions to worship. One dimension is towards God. Another dimension is towards each other. But the third dimension is out there to the world that watches us and sees us and lives with us. Three dimensions to worship, all really important. And the interesting thing is, you may not have spotted this, but those two readings we had have got those three dimensions to them. So the first reading from Exodus, that's the Godward dimension. That's God's command to his people about how they should live. It's the first bit of the Ten Commandments, the first five. Interestingly, the second five are much more about outward, about other people. And this reading we've just had now from Romans chapter 12, there's two parts to that as well. And verse 9 through to verse 16, that's about our relationships with each other, the way we express our worship in the way that we live with each other. But then the rest of the chapter from verse 17 is about how we express our worship in terms of the rest of the world, the people we meet, the people out there. In fact, it even calls them enemies. Not that all the people out there are enemies, but often, you know, we do experience hard times as Christians, and there's some instruction here on how to handle that and to live with hard times. This was a letter from Paul to Christians in Rome, in the first century. And I wonder whether you just ever thought, really, about what sort of churches he was writing to. Where was he writing? Well, it certainly wasn't anything like Highfield. I went to Pompeii a few years ago, and I was absolutely fascinated because you get an amazing glimpse of the Roman world and its sophistication. It's got running water, it's got sewers, it's, you know, not exactly flushing toilets, but toilets before Highfield's got them. And it's got street furniture, it's got bollards in the street, it's got tracks for the carts to run down. In one of the little towns nearby, Hierapolis, which is even better preserved, there's a two-story bar with the timbers still in place and the menu still on the wall that you can read. It's a very sophisticated world that Paul was writing to. But at the same time, he was writing to churches which were a very different mix to ours. And somebody has done an amazing piece of research from what they found in Pompeii to get a picture of what one of these house churches in Rome might have been like and what kind of people might have been in it. Now, this is hypothetical, but it's based on good thinking and on good research. So here's this description of what this church might have been like. 30 people, meeting in a house, consisting of a craft worker. Now, that's fairly sophisticated. A craft worker rented a workshop with separate living accommodation for his wife, his children, a couple of slaves, a female domestic slave, a dependent relative. That's what one of the families in that church might have been like. A few other householders, mainly, but not necessarily all male, who rent less space, some of their spouses, children, slaves, other dependents. A couple of members of families whose householder is not part of the house church, somebody perhaps whose wife wasn't a believer or whose husband wasn't a believer. A couple of slaves whose owners weren't part of the house church, so they were out on the edge of their slave family. A couple of freed or freed dependents of people who are not part of the house church. A couple of homeless people. And a few people who are renting space in shared rooms. For example, migrant workers separated from their families. Or in the case of Highfield, students in a shared multi-occupancy house. That's the kind of mix of this church. Isn't it interesting, the flavour it gives of who Paul was writing to and what the issues were for them? And so try and just keep that in your mind as we go through this. This is not a big middle-class church full of all sorts of wealthy people. This is a church with a mix. It's got some wealthy people, but it's got some very poor people, even some homeless people in it. And they're living in a society which is very different from a Christian-influenced society. And in all of that, Paul says to them, the central thing is love. Now, that is the easiest thing to say, isn't it? And don't we say it? You know, the easiest thing to say is that the most important thing is love. Well, Paul doesn't just say it, but he spells out what it means. And the first thing he says about love is that love must be sincere. There's a number of things in this list that I'm going to go through fairly quickly about the characteristics of the love that Paul says we should have for each other as God's people. And the first thing is this sincerity. It's not to be hypocritical. You know, hypocrisy is from a word which is to do with actors wearing a mask. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to say things rather than do things. We can talk the talk rather than walk the walk. And Paul's instruction here is that their love must be sincere in verse 9. He also says that they need to be discerning in the way that they approach the world. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. As we go through these, some of these may well hit home more than others. Something may connect with something that happened to you this week. Something may remind you of something which is coming up this week and challenge you about the way you're going to live. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Affection for each other, affection for other Christians. Be devoted to one another in love. There's a real sense of emotion in that, in the original. This is not just about liking each other, this is about real affection for each other, real love for each other, which goes beyond just saying that we love each other. Verse 10, he says, honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. We have a society which makes a big thing of equality. We're all on the same level, we're told. We all live the same way. Well, I wonder. Certainly the ones that Paul was writing to were not in a world like that. They were an incredibly hierarchical world. Very hierarchical. And they go from the bottom to fairly near the top of that hierarchy. But Paul says to them, honour one another above yourselves. It doesn't matter where you come in the pecking order. It doesn't matter how the rest of the world sees you. See each other differently. Honour one another above yourselves. Is there a pecking order in Highfield Church? Are there some people more important than others? Are there some people we look up to and some people we sort of perhaps, we might not look down on them, but we perhaps don't take too much notice of them? Paul says, honour one another above yourselves. He says that we should be enthusiastic. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. Isn't that one of the hardest things as a Christian, just to keep going? Do you ever run out of puff? Do you ever feel that you've not got much left? And Paul says to them, never be lacking in zeal. Don't run out of puff. Keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. And one of the ways that we can do that is by recognising that the whole of our life is about serving the Lord. It's not about extra things on top. It's about how we see the whole of our life. We see it as a life of service to the Lord. Patience is grounded in hope. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How real is your hope? How real is your hope? I've realized that as I get older, heaven becomes a bit more important than it used to be. I could never really get it when I was a teenager. Heaven was, it's a great idea, but it's a long way off, isn't it? And as you get older, it begins to become more of a reality. The thought of, actually, this life is not all that there is. That we are going to be in another realm at one time. And that hope is something which can drive our patience, our perseverance. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Hospitality. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Hospitality wasn't just a question of having somebody around for tea. In the ancient world, hospitality was about taking someone in who needed a bed because it was too dangerous out there. And maybe the inns weren't very safe. In fact, travellers would often carry around with them a letter, like a reference, saying that they were all right, that they were safe to have. Well, I don't know whether they'd do that in Highfield or not, but the hospitality was a lot more than just polite hospitality. This was about taking in people who were in need. Goodwill, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. Sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's one thing to send somebody a sympathy card. It's another thing to empathize with them, to know how they feel. I don't know whether you've watched that program, Ambulance, that's on at the moment. Brilliant program about paramedics. And their work. And what's really struck me about it is a number of them featured on the program talk about similar situations they've been in their own lives and how that affects the way that they work as a paramedic. There was one woman trying to help a woman who was giving birth, and it was very, very difficult. And they were worried that this might be not good for the baby. And the paramedic said that she had got a child of her own who had the blood supply had been cut off at birth, and she'd been brain damaged and was still incapacitated because of that. That gave her an empathy and an understanding in the way that she dealt with that patient, which was very, very real, very powerful. Well, this is what Paul's talking about. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Because there's a positive side of that. You know, our difficult experiences, our tough times, we can turn into empathy for other people, understanding it for other people, care for other people. Maybe you've gone through a tough time and you've never really understood what it was all about. And then maybe at some point, somebody else comes along to you who's gone through the same thing, gone through a similar thing, and suddenly it connects. I've been there. I can talk about that. It's one thing to say I know how you feel, because usually we don't. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to really have been where the other person has been and to empathize and to sympathize with them. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Big challenges. And that's within the Christian family. What about outside? What about the people in your street? What about the people you work with? What about the people you come across in some sort of social situation that you're in? What about somebody actually who's made life very difficult for you? Paul says again, there's some principles of how we live this love in that situation. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Yeah, I have this, it's a confession, I have this little ambition. I get really irritated when I see people throw things out of car windows. Do you do that? You know, somebody throws a cigarette out the window or a cigarette packet. I just have this dream of one day just picking it up and throwing it back in, saying you've lost something. But I haven't actually got the courage because I have a feeling that it might end up being a bit more uncomfortable than I'd intended. But, you know, it's so easy to want to repay what somebody does to us, much more serious things than that. Don't repay evil for evil. Sometimes we say, don't worry about other people. Don't think what they think. Well, that's not what Paul said Christian love is like. He said we should be concerned what other people think. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. We should be concerned about what we look like. We should be concerned about what our actions look like. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave that to God. Don't feel you've got to get your own back. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. You will help him to see something about reality. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We look around us all the time and we see people doing evil things. We see institutions doing evil things. What's our response? To do the same? To get our own back? To retaliate? The loving response, the godly response, is to do the good thing. To overcome evil with the good thing. Now, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, this is an awful passage. This is terrible. It's just got a long list of things to make us feel guilty, a long list of things to challenge us. And if you've not felt bad about one of those, well, I wonder what's wrong with you. But there's probably several, if not all of them, in my case, challenges to us. Was Paul's intention just to make people feel bad? Was he just wanting to get at them? If he's just wanting to put them down, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and what he said. He said, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. The reason why he could say this to them was because they were people who themselves had received God's mercy. Not just mercy in terms of forgiveness, but mercy in terms of God's goodness in every way. Lamentations, probably the only bit of Lamentations you know, if you know anything of Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions, his mercies never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's because we're people who've received God's mercy that we can falteringly, humbly struggle to show God's mercies to other people, which is what these lists of things were about. It's overwhelming, isn't it? Where do you start? I want to suggest that maybe you just pick out one thing about love within the church, within the body of Christ, and one thing about living in the wider world that has struck you, that has spoken to you this morning. Take that with you into this week. If you can, share it with somebody else who you know and pray about it together. You may want to pray with the prayer team at the end. You may want to just turn to somebody next to you at the end of the service when we've finished and pray about one of those. But root it by taking something specific that you can work on this week. And remember how gracious God has been to you. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how God is merciful to you. It's not about making us feel guilty. It's about making us more like Jesus. It's about helping us to reflect him to the rest of the world. I read about someone who decided that they were going to change some of the songs in their church. And they were going to end with, "Come, now is the time to worship." Well, we're not going to sing that, but just think about that. Now is the time to worship. Yes, we've worshipped while we've been here, but as we go out, that's the time to worship as well. The 11 o'clock last Sunday morning, I was preaching, and at the end of the service, for the blessing, I said to everybody, "Let's stand up and turn around and face the door, because that's where we're going to serve God this week." And as everybody turned around and faced the door, Brian Leask walked across and came in, and he suddenly saw everybody turn around and look at him. He thought, what's gone wrong? Poor Brian. But it's a good reminder, isn't it? Now is our worship starts now. It doesn't, at least it doesn't finish now. Our worship continues into the week. So let's take a moment to be silent, to pray, maybe to think about if there's one of those things that God has spoken to you about. And take time to pray with someone. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Your faithfulness is great. Help us, Lord, to day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, become more like the Lord Jesus and to show his love to each other in your church and to the wider world. Father, we thank you and pray for your grace. Amen.